Chapter 6. The Cross, Our Path to Freedom. Muhammad against the Cross. Because we live in a spiritual world, it is noteworthy that Muhammad hated crosses. A tradition reported by Al-Waqidi said that if ever Muhammad found an object in his house with the mark of a cross on it, he would destroy it. Muhammad's hatred of the cross even extended to teaching that Jesus would return to the earth as a cross-destroying prophet of Islam to eliminate Christianity from the face of the earth. Narrated Abu Huraira, Allah's apostle said, "By him in whose hands my soul is, surely Jesus, the Son of Mary, will soon descend among you and will judge mankind justly. As a just ruler, he will break the cross and kill the pigs, and there will be no jizya," i.e. taxation taken from non-Muslims. Sahih al-Bukhari, The Book of the Stories of the Prophets, 460-3448. In other words, when Jesus returns, the third choice will disappear, and Christians must convert to Islam or be killed. Today, Muhammad's enmity to the cross is shared by many Muslims. 2 days before Christmas in 1998, a Catholic church in Faisalabad, Pakistan, had its crucifix pulled down by a Muslim leader. On March 18, 2004, an Albanian mob attacked and desecrated the Church of St. Andrew in Parijevo, Kosovo. Photographs distributed to the international media show Muslims who had climbed up onto the roof, breaking off the prominent metal crosses attached there. There have also been many instances of Muslim mobs smashing crosses in Christian graveyards across Kosovo. In April 2007, in the Al-Dura Christian area of Baghdad, Muslim militants instructed Christians to remove visible crosses from atop their churches and issued a fatwa forbidding Christians from wearing crosses. When Hamas took control of Gaza in 2007, some of its militias went on a cross-destroying rampage. The Rosary Sisters convent and school in Gaza was ransacked and looted by masked men, and crosses were specifically targeted for destruction. A Christian resident of Gaza also reported having a crucifix ripped from his neck by someone from the Hamas executive force, who said, "That is forbidden." On Monday, the 29th of October 2007, in the Malaysian parliament, Tuan Syed Hud bin Syed Edros complained about the display of religious symbols in front of church schools. "I, as a responsible person to my religion, race, and country, I state my views that these crosses need to be destroyed." In November 2004, Belmarsh Prison in England was reported to have plans to spend £1.6 million on a mosque. The facility already maintains a multi-denominational chapel, but this has been rejected for use by the Muslim inmates, some of whom have been convicted on terrorism charges, because the chapel contains crosses which have to be covered up when the Muslims say their prayers. In another British cross-rejecting incident, a London trainee traffic warden, Mohammed Azoui, complained against wearing the British crown on his uniform because it had a tiny 5mm cross upon it. He brought an employment tribunal claim against the Metropolitan Police for racial discrimination. Although the claim was later withdrawn, the police authorities offered a dispensation to those who refused to wear the insignia of the British crown on religious grounds. No less a figure than the former Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, complied with the request to remove his pectoral cross when he had to make a forced stop in Saudi Arabia in 1995. The incident is described by David Skidmore in the Episcopal News Service. Carey's flight out of Cairo for Sudan was forced to make an intermediary stop in Saudi Arabia. On the approach to the Red Sea coastal city of Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, Carey was told to remove all religious insignia, including his clerical collar and pectoral cross. Although the cross is rejected by Muslims, for Christians it stands for our freedom. The cross, rejection, and reconciliation. In Christian understanding, the human problem is sin, which alienates humanity from God and from each other. The problem of sin is not just an issue of disobedience. It is a breach in relationship with God. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they turned away from Him. They chose not to trust God, but to listen to the serpent. They turned their backs on God, rejecting Him and rejecting relationship with Him. As a result, God rejected them and excluded them from His presence. They became subject to the curses of the fall. In the history of Israel, God had provided a covenant through Moses to reestablish right relationship between God and mankind, but His people disobeyed the commandments and went their own way. In their disobedience, they rejected relationship with God and came under judgment. But God did not reject them utterly. He had a plan for their restoration. He had a plan for their salvation and for the salvation of the world. Although people rejected God, He did not finally reject them. His heart yearned for the people He had made, and He conceived a plan for their reconciliation. The incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan for the restoration of all humanity in healed relationship with Himself. The key to overcoming the deep issue of human rejection of God and the judgment this brings is the cross. Jesus' submission to the rejection of the cross provides the key to overcoming rejection itself. The power of rejection is in the reactions which it triggers in the hearts of all humanity. By absorbing the hatred of His attackers and giving His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, Jesus defeated the power of rejection itself, overcoming it with love. This love which Jesus showed was none other than the love of God for the world which He had made. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. In His death on the cross, Jesus took upon Himself the punishment which was humanity's due for rejecting God. This penalty was death, and Christ bore it, so that all people who believe in Him will find forgiveness and eternal life. In this way, Jesus also overcame the power of rejection by satisfying its penalty. The symbolism of sacrifice from the Torah, where it was the shedding of blood which atoned for sin, is applied by Christians to interpret the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. This is expressed in Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. He poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:5, 10, and 12. In a powerful passage from his letter to the Romans, Paul explained how the sacrifice of Christ brings an end to rejection by granting us its opposite, reconciliation. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 5:6-11. This reconciliation also overcomes all rights of condemnation, which might be raised by third parties, including human beings, angels, or demons. Romans 8:38. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:31-33 and 39. Not only this, but Christians have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, both through extending reconciliation to others and also through proclaiming the message of the cross and its power to destroy rejection. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. The resurrection and vindication. Resurrection. One of the persistent themes of Muhammad's revelations and statements reflect is a desire for vindication. He achieves this for himself by forcing his enemies to submit to his creed, thus placing themselves under his guidance and authority, or else compelling them to accept dhimmitude. Their third alternative was death. In the Christian understanding of the mission of Christ, there is vindication, but it is not achieved by Christ for himself. The role of the suffering Messiah was to humble himself, embracing rejection. Vindication came through the resurrection and ascension of Christ, through which death and all its power was defeated. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:31-36. A famous passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians describes how Jesus humbled himself, willingly adopting a slave's role. His obedience extended even to death, but God exalted him to a spiritual position of supreme authority. This victory was not due to Christ's own striving, but to God's sovereign vindication of his supreme offering of himself upon the cross. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Philippians 2:4-10. The discipleship of the cross. For Christians, to follow Christ means identifying with his death and resurrection. Both Jesus and his followers repeatedly refer to the need to die with Christ, that is, to put the old way of living to death, and to be reborn, raised to a new life according to Christ's way of love and reconciliation, not living for ourselves, but for God. Experiences of suffering are regarded as a way of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which defines the meaning of the trials they were going through as a pathway through to life and evidence of impending victory, not defeat. In this it was God who will vindicate the faithful believers, not the brutal powers of this world. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Mark 8:34-35, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Hebrews 12:1-2. Two tales of rejection. It is remarkable that Jesus and Muhammad, the founders of the two largest religions of the world, are both reported to have sustained severe experiences of rejection. These commenced with the circumstances of their birth and infancy, and extended to include dealings with family members and religious authorities. Both were accused of being insane or controlled by evil forces. Both were mocked and reviled. Both suffered betrayal. Both suffered threats to their lives. However, these remarkable similarities are overshadowed by an even more remarkable difference, which had a profound impact on the way in which these two religions were established. Whereas Muhammad's life story demonstrates the full range of negative responses common to humanity, including self-rejection, self-validation, and aggression, the life of Jesus went in a completely different direction. He overcame rejection, not by imposing it upon others, but by embracing it, and thereby, according to Christian belief, overcoming its power and healing its pain. If the life of Muhammad contains the keys to understanding the imprisoning spiritual legacy of the Dhimma, how much more the life of Christ offers keys to freedom and wholeness for Christians who have suffered the effects of dhimmitude. A spiritual worldview. The worldview relied on here has been shaped by the New Testament. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, tells them of his prayers for them. I pray that you will be grateful to God for letting you have part in what he has promised his people in the kingdom of light. God rescued us from the dark power of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who forgives our sins and sets us free. Colossians 1:12-13. In Paul's view, human beings are by nature under the power of Satan and his demonic powers, but through faith in Christ, they find freedom from the powers of evil. J. H. Holden, Fellow of Trinity College, Oxford, has written an overview of Paul's theological worldview. Paul, he says, had convictions about man. Not only is man sinfully and willfully alienated from God, he is also under bondage to demonic powers who stalk the universe and who use the law, not as a means of man's obedience to God, but as an instrument of their tyranny. This alienation of man from God is common to all mankind. It is neither purely Jewish nor purely Gentile. It is the state of man as child of Adam. Paul's Letters from Prison, page 18. Holden goes on to explain that in Paul's worldview, human beings need to be rescued from this bondage. As far as the demonic powers are concerned, man's need is simply deliverance from their control. Page 18. The key to this rescue is what Christ has done through his death and his resurrection. This achieved a victory over sin and the demonic powers of evil which bind humanity. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." 1 John 5:19. If the whole world is by nature under the control of the dark power of Satan, Colossians 1:13, as Paul puts it, then a worldview such as Islam, which imposes untold suffering upon communities for centuries, must be assessed not only in political or social terms, but also in spiritual terms, as a specific manifestation of the tyranny of evil in the human sphere. One must acknowledge that the institutional church is not itself immune from being an agent of evil. Overcoming the power of evil. For Christians to gain freedom from the pernicious spiritual impact of dimitude, it is necessary to confront the power of Satan, who is the ultimate spiritual force behind all rejection in this world. According to the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament, Satan has a genuine but limited power and sovereignty over this world. He is the prince of this world, John 12:31, the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2:2, whose kingdom is the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13. He is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, Ephesians 2:2. When Jesus reveals himself to Paul in a vision and calls him to go to the Gentiles, the apostle is told that he will turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:18. A phrase which indicates that people, before being saved by Christ, are under Satan's power, but through Christ they are redeemed and transferred out from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God. According to the Bible, a spiritual confrontation is going on between God and Satan, which amounts to a cosmic civil rebellion, Mark 1:15, Luke 10:18. Ephesians 6:12. There is a conflict between two kingdoms in which there is no neutral ground for anyone to hide. Christians find themselves in an extended campaign in which the decisive battle has already been won on the cross, and the final outcome is not in doubt. Christ is and will be victorious. As agents of Christ, followers of Christ now find themselves engaged in a daily engagement with the powers of this dark age. Christ's death and resurrection provides our sole authority against this darkness and the basis of our power to stand against it. The contested territory of this warfare consists of people, communities, societies, and nations. The institutional church must also be regarded as a battleground, and its resources can also be exploited for evil purposes. Our focus here, however, is with Islam, and in this case, a key point of spiritual engagement must be to challenge the spiritual and territorial claims of the Dhimma and the Shahada pacts, which on the one hand have enslaved Muslims in a false sense of superiority and schooled them to become oppressors of others, and on the other hand, have enslaved Christians and other non-Muslims in humiliation, false gratitude, and silence, placing them under a curse of death. Ephesians 6:11-17. Paul describes the certainty of victory when he writes that the powers of this dark age have been disarmed, disgraced, and defeated through the cross and the forgiveness of sins which it effects. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:13-15. The Dima and Shahada are instances of such a written code, which stands opposed to our common humanity. The spiritual power of all that these codes represent can be dealt with by applying the power of the cross to all their bitter and rejecting claims, in effect, by nailing the Dima Pact and the Shahada to the cross. This includes a public demonstration of their false claims, as I have sought to do in the third choice. A key aspect of the Dima's power is the silence it imposes upon non-Muslims. And in exposing its character, we nail it to the cross and declare it to be disarmed and toothless. By engaging spiritually in this way, Christians are able to reject and stand against the spiritual principles and powers which underpin the Dima Pact. Legal rights. One of the key steps to finding spiritual freedom consists of renouncing all spiritual claims which Satan might make against us. Spiritual commitments, even those made by past generations, can impact profoundly upon our ability to live free in Christ. Covenants made and traumas experienced can serve as grounds which Satan uses to perpetuate his oppression of us. In order to motivate the need for renunciation, it is useful to discuss Satan's legal rights to oppress peoples, including the concepts of doorways and footholds. A doorway is an entry point which Satan may claim to attack and oppress someone, and a foothold is internal ground within one's soul which is in some way surrendered to evil. Paul refers to the possibility that a Christian could give opportunity to the devil by harboring anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Ephesians 4:26-27. The Greek word translated here as foothold is topos, a place. Topos has the core meaning of an inhabited or occupied place, and the expression give a place conveys the implication of give opportunity. Paul is saying that if someone hangs on to anger, rather than confessing and renouncing it as sin, they have surrendered spiritual ground to be occupied and manipulated for evil purposes. In John 14:30, Jesus uses the language of legal rights when he states that Satan has no hold on him. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. John 14:30-31. Archbishop J. H. Bernard writes in his commentary on this passage that Jesus is saying, Satan has no point in my personality on which he can fasten. A critical and exegetical commentary on the Gospel according to John, volume 2, page 556. The idiom here is, in fact, a legal one, as is explained by Carson. He has no hold on me is an idiomatic rendering of he has nothing in me, recalling a Hebrew idiom frequently used in legal contexts. He has no claim on me. He has nothing over me. The devil could have a hold on Jesus only if there were a justifiable charge against Jesus. The Gospel according to John, pages 508 and 9. It is Jesus' lack of sin, "I do exactly what my Father has commanded me," which he gives as the reason why there is nothing in him which allows Satan to claim any legal rights. This is of profound importance for our understanding of the cross, because Jesus' death is something over which Satan could claim no rights in terms of it being a lawful penalty. The death of the Lord's Messiah was an innocent sacrifice on behalf of others, not a just penalty enacted against Jesus by Satan. If Christ had surrendered ground to Satan, his death would have been a just punishment for sin. Instead, it was an effective offering on behalf of the sins of the whole world. Closing off entry points. When claiming spiritual freedom, it is sensible and necessary to systematically attend to, identify, and close all doorways, and remove the footholds in one's life. Closing doorways includes repentance by a person for any words or deeds by which they may have given permission for Satan to claim rights over their life. This entails a truth encounter whereby any evil lies or deceptions to which a person has submitted are confessed and renounced. The power of the cross is the key to this process. By appealing to Christ as Savior, an individual receives God's forgiveness, and in being buried with Christ, becomes identified with him, and is one against whom Satan can make no lawful charge, and over whom he no longer has any hold. How does this work in practice? If someone is struggling with a habit of persistent lying, then that person needs to be able to recognize that lying is wrong in God's sight, confess it, repent of lying, and be assured of forgiveness through the work of Christ. When this is done, lying itself can be rejected and renounced. If, on the other hand, the person likes lying, finds it useful, and has no intention of giving it up, any bid for freedom from lying is likely to be futile. A foothold can also consist of a wound in the soul. If someone has been plagued by fears which had initially attacked them because of a traumatic and terrifying event such as an assault, it may prove necessary to pray for the healing of the trauma, after which the person can be led to renounce the fear and affirm trust in God. The person should also be led through a process of forgiving whoever had inflicted the trauma on them. After this has happened, fear can be much more successfully resisted. Once when I was teaching on Dimitude, I was approached by a South African woman who had a traumatic experience involving people from a Muslim background a decade earlier. At the request of a local seminary, her family had offered hospitality to two men. This was the start of an extremely trying and damaging time. Her house guests were aggressive and mocked her and her family continually. They would push her against the walls, call her a pig, curse her, and even spit on her as they walked past. She even found small pieces of paper lodged in different places all around her home with curses written on them in Arabic. The family asked for help from their church, but no one would believe them. In the end, they were only able to get rid of these guests by renting alternative accommodation for them. The woman writes, "At that time, we were financially, spiritually, emotionally, and physically drained and rock bottom. I did not believe in myself anymore. I felt I was good for nothing because they treated me like dirt." After hearing the presentation on Dimitude, she confronted the fears and self-doubt which had plagued her and we prayed together for healing of the traumatic experiences, renouncing intimidation. She was wonderfully healed and said, "I praise the Lord for this heavenly appointment. I feel relieved and worthy to serve the Lord as a woman. Praise the Lord." Later, she wrote to me, "We still serve the Lord. We love Him more than before. We learned so much of the Muslim culture and beliefs, and we became stronger through all of this, and we can say that we love the Muslims with the love of the Lord, and will never stop showing them, through our lives, how much Jesus loves each one of them. There is only one pathway to complete freedom from spiritual oppression, and that is the cross of Christ. Certainly, many are the doorways and footholds which Satan uses, but what is important for us here is that the Dima and the Shahada are two such ways. This leads us to the next important point, intergenerational pathways of oppression. Intergenerational pathways. It is hardly controversial that certain family lineages demonstrate that damage can be perpetuated from generation to generation. Most would accept the possibility that genetic or social conditions could influence particular families for good or for ill. But do families also pass on a spiritual inheritance? It seems that they can, and some entry points for oppression can be intergenerational. Spiritual oppression can affect multiple generations, as one generation binds the next, inviting the influence of evil in their family. Some Christians find the concept of intergenerational spiritual bondage to be unacceptable or even irrational. They may point instead to the influence of parental behaviors on children. For example, if a father is a liar, then his children could copy him and learn to be liars too. Or if a mother curses her child, the child could have a poor self-image as a result. No doubt copied behavior and the intergenerational damage caused by parental abuse are significant factors which help to replicate the effects of sin from one generation to the next. But such considerations cannot fully explain the total range of spiritual oppression which people coming from spiritually dark family backgrounds experience. In my view, the evidence for intergenerational spiritual bondage is absolutely clear. The whole worldview of the Bible in relation to covenants, curses, and blessings is also fully consistent with this view. The Torah describes how God covenanted with the nation of Israel, dealing with them as an intergenerational community and binding them into a system of blessings and curses applying to them and their descendants. The blessings to the 1,000th generation and the curses to the 3rd or 4th generation, Exodus 25, 34, 7. Furthermore, in order for succeeding generations to be free of the effects of their ancestors' sins, they needed to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, Leviticus 26, 40. Then, God says, He will remember the covenant with their ancestors and heal them and their land, Leviticus 26, 45. Since God has dealt with people intergenerationally in this way, why then would not Satan claim intergenerational rights against humankind? Indeed, Satan, the accuser, who accuses them before our God day and night, Revelation 12:10, can and does claim against people the intergenerational rights given to him by virtue of their broken covenants with God. For example, Adam and Eve's sin unleashed intergenerational curses against their descendants, including pain in childbirth, Genesis 3:16, dominance of men over women, Genesis 3:16. Hard labor to eke out a living, Genesis 3:17-18, and ultimately death and decay, Genesis 3:19. The scriptures do herald a change in these affairs, that God will no longer hold people to account for their parents' sins, but each person will be responsible for their own sins. Yet you ask, why does the Son not share the guilt of his Father, since the Son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to keep all my decrees? He will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son who will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Ezekiel 18:19-20. This passage is to be read as a prophecy for the Messianic age. It is not a fundamental change in the way this dark world works under Satan's rule, but a promise about the inbreaking of the kingdom of the Son of God. It is a promise not only that under the new covenant God will deal with each person according to their own sins, but also that the power of Satan to bind people through their parents' and ancestors' sins will be broken by the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The covenant of the old law, the law of sin and death, did speak of sins being passed on from one generation to another. But in Christ, this old law, by which Satan claimed rights to bind people to their parents' sins, is to be set aside and rendered null and void. It is essential to understand that the Dima Pact is both intergenerational and communal. It is a covenant made by a non-Muslim community which is intended to apply forever until the end of time. Men enter into this covenant and ratify it by paying jizya on behalf of their wives, children, and descendants. In Islamic law, once a territory and its people come under Islamic control, they remain forever the property of the Ummah. In practice, what this means is that people whose ancestors were subjected to the Dima can suffer under the spiritual bondage of their forebears to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 20:5, 34:7. This accounts in part for the fear and psychological servitude to Islam, which can be observed in the Dhimmi syndrome, even one or two generations removed from life under the Dhimma. The Shahada Pact is also intergenerational in its claims, in that Islamic law decrees that the child of a Muslim is also a Muslim. Testimonies of renouncing the Shahada. Renounce Islam. The testimony of a former Muslim who embraced the Christian faith. I was raised in a Muslim family in the West. We did attend mosque and learned to say our prayers in Arabic. Beyond that, I was not too religious growing up. Things changed when I went through a period of searching as I went off to university. At the end of this period, I discovered who Jesus Christ really was, and he saved my soul. I got involved with a student Christian group at the campus. Every week, a different student took turns sharing a message from the Bible. I had been a Christian less than a year, but they asked me if I might share a message nevertheless. The evening I was supposed to share, I stepped into one of the campus libraries for some prayer. My message was, Jesus died for me, would I die for Jesus? As I began to pray, something very strange happened. I felt a tightening in my throat as if I was being strangled or suffocated. Panic came upon me as this sensation continued and intensified. Then I felt a voice telling me, renounce Islam! Renounce Islam! I believed it was the Lord. At the same time, my mind rationalized, Lord, I haven't really been into Islam or practicing it lately. However, the sense of suffocation continued. As I said, I renounce Islam, all of this was happening somewhat quietly, since it was a library, immediately the sense of pressure around my throat was released. A feeling of great relief came over me. I went back to prayer and preparation for the meeting. At the meeting, the Lord really showed up in power, and I remember students on their knees and faces crying out to the Lord and offering themselves to Him. Discipling New Believers. A ministry in North America runs regular intensive training for people of a Muslim background who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. The course coordinators found that the participants experienced many persistent discipleship difficulties. They became aware of the prayers in this book for renouncing the Shahada and decided to invite all course participants to use these prayers to renounce Islam together. The participants' response was one of great relief and joy. They asked, "Why didn't anyone explain that we needed to renounce Islam? We should have done this long ago." The renunciation of Islam is now an essential part of this training course. Testimonies of renouncing the Dhimma. Transgenerational fears. One woman who I prayed with suffered from fear in various areas of her life. Her ancestors had lived as Dhimmis in Damascus, Syria, 100 years earlier, where a famous genocide of Christians took place in 1860. When we stepped through prayers renouncing the Dhimma Pact, the power of fear was broken, and she found significant relief from fear in her daily life. Freedom from the legacy of genocide. A man from an Armenian background had ancestors who had survived the genocide by adopting Greek names and escaping through Smyrna to Egypt. The best part of a century later, this son of refugees suffered from oppressive fears on a daily basis. He could not leave home without experiencing great anxiety about whether he had locked all the doors and windows. However, when he renounced intergenerational fear associated with the trauma of past genocides, and we prayed together for his release, he expressed significant spiritual healing and freedom. From fear to boldness, evangelism training. A group of Arab-speaking Christians used the prayers provided here as part of their preparations for an outreach to Muslims who were visiting a European country as tourists. Although the team were in a free country, yet they confessed to feeling fearful about sharing their faith. This discussion opened their hearts to the need for healing from fear. One leader explained, "The fear lives inside you because of the covenant made on your behalf." After discussing the explanations of the Dhimma Pact, people prayed prayers for freedom together and renounced the Dhimma Pact. On the last day of the program, there was an evaluation. The results were amazing. Without any exception, all those who attended expressed powerfully that this was an essential ministry training topic and a cause for deep blessings and true freedom, especially that everyone had the opportunity to renounce the Dhimma covenant and declare their covenant with Jesus through His blood. Praise God, there is freedom from this pact in the blood of Jesus through prayer. A Coptic Christian tells how she gained power to evangelize Muslims. "I studied the Sharia as a major subject for 4 years as a part of my law degree in an Islamic country. I studied in detail the degradation of Christians under Sharia law, including the Dhimma regulations. But something was blocking my understanding of the personal impact of such teachings upon my character. I was a committed Christian and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but I failed time after time to declare Him as my Lord in front of my Muslim friends, lest I hurt their feelings. When I attended a presentation on Dhimmitude, I felt that my spiritual condition was being brought into the light and the deep frustrations in my soul were being exposed. I was remembering many situations when I had happily accepted and even defended the superiority of Muslims in their conquered territory, the land of my ancestors. I became convicted that for many years I had accepted and lived out the degradation of being a Dhimmi. I sought prayer and instantly experienced great freedom in Christ. That same night I went back home and called a close Muslim friend. I told her that Jesus Christ loves her and that he died on the cross for her. Since then, my ministry to Muslims has become very effective, and I have seen many of them declaring Christ as their Lord and Savior. Blood pacts and their renunciation. Another important conceptual key is that, as we have seen, the Dhimma is a blood pact. In the Hebrew scriptures, a standard way of binding oneself in a covenant was by blood sacrifice. When God makes his famous covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, it is enacted through a sacrifice. Abraham provides the animal, slaughters it, and lays the parts of the animal on the ground. Then a smoking flame, representing the presence and participation of God, passes along between the parts of the animal. Such rituals invoke a curse, which may or may not be stated explicitly, to the effect of, "May I become like this animal if I break this covenant," i.e., be killed and cut to pieces. This is reflected in the warning given by God through the prophet Jeremiah that the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Jeremiah 34:18-20. Occult initiation rituals, such as are practiced in witchcraft, can involve binding a person in a pact through the use of blood sacrifice. For other occult groups, death is invoked symbolically, for example, by curses of self-destruction, by wearing a symbol of death such as a noose around the neck, or by a ritualized enactment of death, such as being placed in a coffin or a symbolic stabbing to the heart. The traditional Islamic jizya payment ceremony, with its ritual decapitation blow to the neck of a non-Muslim, is a symbolic blood ritual. This ritual invokes a curse of death, which the Dhimma brings upon himself and his community, in essence stating spiritually, "May we be decapitated if I ever break any of the conditions of this pact." Blood pacts, invoked through explicit or implied curses, are spiritually dangerous because they set up doorways for spiritual oppression. First, they bind the person to the conditions of the pact, and then they establish psycho-spiritual permissions for the person to be oppressed in accordance with the curses invoked by the pact. The manifestations of these permissions can be quite surprising. One woman from a Dhimmi background had been suffering from nightmares in which deceased relatives were beckoning to her to come to the land of the dead. She had also been plagued with completely illogical suicidal thoughts, for which there was no apparent explanation. As we talked and prayed, it emerged that other members of her family in previous generations had also had inexplicable nightmares about death, which troubled them greatly. I discerned that because her ancestors had lived under the Dhimma for generations, the fear of death was oppressing her. We prayed against this, rebuking the power of death and canceling the specific curse of death due to her ancestors' participation in the annual jizya payment ritual. After these prayers, the woman experienced great relief from the nightmares and thoughts of death. Authority to loose. When pursuing freedom, it is necessary to take specific actions which counteract and renounce specific ungodly commitments. The Old Testament, where idols and their high places are commanded to be completely destroyed, provides a model of how to ransack the idol's spiritual territory. Deuteronomy 12:1-3. The high places, ritual sites, ritual objects, and altars must be completely destroyed together with the idols themselves. Where pacts have been entered into, they need to be revoked one by one, together with each of their conditions and consequences. This needs to be specific, just as it is usually helpful to name one's sins specifically in confession, so also in claiming spiritual freedom. This shines the light of God's truth into each and every area which needs forgiveness. The same principle of specificity applies to ungodly covenants. For example, a person who has bound themselves to a vow of silence through a blood sacrifice needs to repent of and renounce participation in this ritual, and specifically annul their vow made through it. Likewise, someone struggling from unforgiveness who has uttered over their life such words as, "I will never forgive so-and-so as long as I live," must repent of this vow, renounce the commitment which it represents, and ask for God's forgiveness for uttering it. A victim of sexual abuse who has agreed to remain silent on pain of death will need to renounce their vow of silence. For example, "I renounce my silence about what has been done to me and claim the right to speak out." For someone seeking freedom from the spiritual effects of dimitude, it is necessary to renounce the jizya payment and the symbolic ritual blow on the neck which accompanied it. Jesus himself instructed the disciples that they had power to bind and to loose affairs in the heavens and upon the earth, which is to say, in the spiritual realm and also in the physical domain. "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be, or has been, bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be, or has been, loosed in heaven." Matthew 18:18. Cross-reference also 16:19. It is a wonderful comfort that Christians do have the authority to break ungodly pacts and vows, because the covenant in the blood of Christ annuls the power of every pact made for evil purposes. This is a promise expressed in a messianic passage in Zechariah. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Zechariah 9:11. Through the cross, God informs us victory has been achieved over the powers and principalities of this dark age. Colossians 2:13-15. This triumph plunders the evil powers and takes away their rights to rule, including those given to them through covenants which people have entered into willingly or unwillingly, knowingly or inadvertently.